our God, and that you have entered into covenant with your people, and you have been pleased to take those who were afar off and to make us near, and to bring us by that new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ into your presence. And we are thankful that we can come in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. How thankful we are that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life to you. And we rejoice in the gospel of his grace and for all of the riches that come to us in him in heavenly places. We ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us as we draw nigh to you this morning. Deliver us from every temptation to draw nigh with our lips while our hearts are far from you. Forbid it to be so, Lord, but grant rather that we would draw nigh in the full exercise of our souls, conscious of your presence with us, believing your promises, fearing your great name, and trusting in your mercy. We come, O Lord, confessing that we are sinners. We confess that you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and that if we were left to ourselves, we would be cast out, and that justly. And yet you, O Lord, are a God who is willing to separate from your people their sins as far as the east is from the west, and to remember them no more. You are a Father who pities us as those who are made of dust, and you then draw us with cords of love and cause your love to be shed abroad in our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you would be at work among us. We pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand. Give us a spiritual frame to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And we pray for the children. We thank you for them and for all of the privileges and blessings that you have showered upon them. And we ask that you would be pleased to draw nigh in these days together, and that as your word is preached and as the gospel is set forth, that your Holy Spirit would come with power upon them and make it efficacious and give them the gifts of faith and repentance, that they might close with Christ in the gospel. We pray for your people, young and old alike, that we might be built up in your word and ways, that you might enable us to grow in faith, that we might see sin being mortified within our members by the power of the Holy Spirit, and see that same Spirit bringing about the recreation and the production of the image of your own Son within in our lives. How thankful we are that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. We pray for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ at large. We long, O Lord, to see your churches full. We long to see the gospel going out, conquering and to conquer. We long to see the church purified and reformed according to the pattern of your word and doctrine and worship and government and in life, especially among ourselves, that we would be taken in all of our weakness and all that is amiss and all of our sin, and that you would bring us closer to yourself and to your ways. And we pray that you would cause the word to go forth throughout the world, that you would bless those who are heralding Christ crucified in distant places, to those whom we will never see in this world, who speak tongues that we do not understand and have been born into nations and cultures entirely unfamiliar to us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be establishing candlesticks amongst which you would walk, and raising up men who would take the gospel to their own people and to preach it in the whole counsel of God. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless our nation in all of its waywardness and in all of its wickedness. And we bewail our provocations, our rebellion against you as a people. And we have gone backward, and justice and truth have fallen in the streets. And we confess the sin of the toleration of all manner of ungodliness and idolatry, the Sabbath desecration which fills our land. We confess, O Lord, the sins of the slaughter of the unborn, whose blood cries out from the ground against us, and for the toleration of perversion and sexual wickedness and all other lawlessness. We truly live in a day in which men would do what is right in their own eyes. Grant, O God, that in wrath you would remember mercy, that you would be pleased to grant repentance to us from our leaders, that the kings and leaders who rule over us at all of the various levels would learn to serve you with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son lest they perish in the way, and that the citizens throughout the length and breadth of this land would be brought into the liberty and knowledge of Christ Jesus. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon this week, and we crave more than anything else that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, and that you would give us a sense of your presence, that you would magnify your word, that you would bind up our hearts together in love and fellowship and spiritual conversation, that all these things might redound to the glory of our great King. We ask all these things in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles and the New Testament scriptures to the book of Acts, and we'll be reading together from chapter 27, Acts 27. As we prepare to read God's Word, let me especially draw to your attention what is undoubtedly obvious to many of you, which you've noticed before, but as Paul finds himself in this ship, we see simultaneously the revelation of God's sovereign will, what he will do in keeping those who remain within the ship, promise, and prophecy, rooted in God's decree. And we see coupled with that the obligation and responsibility that falls to them to remain within the confines of that ship. Let's read together in God's Word from Acts 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band, entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. When he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, they came to Myra, city of Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. Hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Haven, nigh whereunto with the city of Lasia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by boat. Which when we had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. When neither sun nor stars many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. And the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried, and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, and there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. We were in all in the ship 216 souls. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the weeds into the sea. When it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek at the shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. Falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. The hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. As far as the reading of God's inspired word. I'd like to draw your attention to just a few words from the first chapter of Ephesus. The first chapter to the epistle to those in Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesians. And especially verse 11, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1 verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Especially these words, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the single most important thing about you. It defines you, your view of who God is, and your view of what God does shapes everything in your life. And so whether it be things that are immediate and proximate, things that are near at hand, or whether it be your view of things that are distant, either in time or elsewhere in the world, your view of God, your view of who he is and what he does shapes you. And so you have a friend who comes home from having a mammogram and informs you that she has cancer. Another friend calls you and says that there is the birth of a new child. One falls sick, the other gives birth to life. We have a variety of circumstances which we face. Some lose their jobs, others get promotions within their jobs. Some go to war, others reach times of peace. And our view of those things, our view of all that is taking place within those things, is shaped by our view of God. And the same is true, of course, of our view of history. The Christian has a distinctive view of history. Our view of what has happened since the beginning of time and all of the various epochs, both small and great. Our view of those things are determined by who we believe God is. And so it is that we come this morning to this topic of God's providence, because it's especially the sovereignty of God in the execution of the work of his providence that we see the relevance of whether it's things near or things that are far, the relevance of how much our view of God impacts us. The word providence should provoke within the mind of all of the children here a catechism question that I trust most of you know, shorter catechism question number 11, which says the works of providence are God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God governing all his creatures and all their actions. In considering this theme of the doctrine of providence, what I'd like to do this morning is to begin by laying something of a foundation and to consider together primarily the theological foundation for the doctrine of providence. Then, if we're spared, tomorrow morning we'll go on to primarily deal with some of the practical implications of this doctrine for things like sin and suffering. And then we'll go on the third morning to consider the experiential impact that this doctrine has within the life of God's people. Now, I say primarily because in each of these there'll be a combination of head and hand and heart. But we'll primarily deal with theology and then practice and then the experience of the Christian in these three, under these three heads. And so this morning I'd like us to consider together primarily the theological foundation for providence. And there are three things that I would draw to your attention. The first has to do with control. And it's establishing the fact that God is the one who is in control. The God who created everything controls everything. He's the one who preserves and governs, as our catechism says, the one who sustains and upholds everything that there is. So children, though the word providence is a rather long word, you can think of it this way. It's answering a very simple question. The question is, who is in control? Who is in control? The answer, as every one of you know, is God. And by answering that question with the answer God, we're speaking about his providence. We look way out into the distant portions of space and galaxies and stars that are far away, and we say, who's in control of all that's going on out there? God is. We look at our nation with all that's taking place within the confines of our nation, and we say, who's in control of what's happening there? And the answer is God. And we look at our own individual lives, and we say, who's in control? And the answer again is God. All of this speaks to the fact that God has a providence. He is providentially upholding all that is. And that includes absolutely everything. All his creatures and all their actions. The repetition of the word all is fundamental, significant for us. All his creatures and all their actions. That means the whole universe, as well as all of the detailed parts of that universe. The distant stars, as well as the electrons that go around an atom. The little stuff and the big stuff. In fact, there are some who would like to say, well, God is involved in the big stuff out there, but not in the minutiae, not in the little tiny things. And yet even pausing for a moment shows the silliness of that kind of idea, because it's the little things that actually impact the big things. You think of a big war that's taking place. There's Ahab on the battlefield, and an arrow is shot, which, humanly speaking, looks as if it's shot at random. And yet God is guiding that arrow all the way across the battlefield, and those who are physicists can tell you the innumerable number of factors that were involved. God is guiding that all the way to its target, which was a little small opening within the armor that Ahab had on him. And that little tiny event, with all of the other little tiny events that surrounded it, brought about the death of this wicked king, and with it, the result of a battle won and all that followed in the wake of that. God controls both the little things as well as the big things. God is the one in control. Sometimes it's helpful for us to think in terms of what this does not mean, in order to get clear in our minds what it does mean. It does not mean, or it cannot be, restricted to God's mere foreknowledge of something. There are those who would like to say, well, God sees what's going to happen in the future. Well, that's a pernicious error. The Bible teaches us that God sees what's going to happen in the future because God is the one who has determined every detail of what is going to happen in the future. And this happens even within Bible-believing evangelical circles. Those who, in an attempt to protect God from being blamed, will on occasions in which there is a cataclysmic upheaval, times like Hurricane Katrina, will say, well, God saw these things, but God's hand was not directly involved in these things. And in all of their foolish, in all of their vain attempts to somehow deliver God or protect God from being blamed for something, what do? What they seek to give with one hand, they take away with the other hand. Because they simultaneously strip the Lord's people of all of their comfort and of all of their security and all of their stability in times of upheaval when they need it most. Not to mention the fact that they degrade the glory of God himself. It's also not a detached deism. This idea that God is the creator, but not the direct sustainer. So children, you can go to the dollar store and buy these little airplanes that have a propeller that's wound up with a rubber band. And so you take your finger and you wind it up after you put the little pieces together and you throw it, and the rubber band causes the propeller to spin, and through the air it goes. There are those who have this idea that God has put together creation, and then he sets it, as it were, in flight, and his hand is off of it, and now it carries on in its natural course. That is emphatically not what the Bible teaches. It's not a detached deism, nor is it, even worse, some sort of naturalism, impersonal, blind determinism. You have those who speak of Mother Nature. And the result of this, both philosophically and theologically, wreaks havoc. At the end of the day, there's no personal responsibility for anything if there's a blind natural determinism. There's no cause for complaint or objection to anything being morally reprehensible. And so it's not these things. What is it then? To say that God is in control is to say that there is a personal and particular determination of everything. God personally and particularly determines everything. For the Christian, we need to see the personal put back into providence. The personal nature of providence is indispensable because, among other things, it enhances our God consciousness. When we see that in all of the particularity of our circumstances and experience, God is personally involved, it all of a sudden opens up to us, even in the Christian life, a whole other dimension where we are made God conscious, so that all day long, wherever we are, we have a sense of God's hand with us, God present with us, God working in us and all around us. So that as you walk out the door and a leaf falls, what looks like randomly from the sky and touches you in the nose on its way to the ground, you're conscious that God, who created that leaf, pulled it off of the tree and sent it to hit its target, which was your nose on the way to the ground. You begin to see that God is with us and His presence is all around us. What would the works of providence be without a worker of providence? We need to acknowledge that it is personal and particular. And that includes things even in the natural order. We take things like the sun for granted. It comes up every morning and it goes down every evening. And yet it hasn't always been that way. Joshua could testify to the contrary, couldn't he? When it stood still in battle, Hezekiah could testify to the contrary. We tend to expect to see rain, you know, coming any time now, out the window. And yet, it has not always been that way. As Elijah can testify, when the Lord withheld rain. And so there is a regularity with the seasons and with the natural order around us. Nevertheless, God is directly, intimately involved in the execution of all of that. So that Calvin could say that even the seasons and all of what appears like regularity is, quote, governed by a special providence of God. God is bringing to pass all these things according to His pleasure. And one of the reasons that this is beautiful, to affirm, first of all, that God is in control, is because we begin to recognize that providence then shows us something about who God is. Providence itself shows us God Himself. God is the one dealing with us. And so providence becomes, for the Christian, like a gift that is set in our lap, which we are perpetually opening, and in which we are perpetually discovering something about the Lord, some revelation of His glory and of His character and of His goodness. And we recognize that there is a connection which must never be severed, a connection between who God is and what God does. This is theologically very important, to see the connection between who God is and what God does, so that all of His works actually manifest His glory and His character. And in seeing His character in all of His works, we have a revelation of who God Himself is. So that we're tracing providence back to the God of providence. In order that, as Christians, we might be led to have faith, to trust Him, to put our rest in Him. And so, it's not surprising to us that the Catechism would speak about God being wise and being holy and being powerful in His providence. The fact that the Catechism uses descriptions of the attributes of God and applies them to his works is not at all surprising to us. Because God is wise, therefore his providence, he is wise in the execution of his providence. So that the Christian can say, unlike in our parenting, unlike in the workplace, and unlike in the political realm or anywhere else, we can ask the question about God's providence, is this the best way to do things? And the answer is always a resounding yes. This is the best way. God has willed it to be so. There are no mistakes, no failures, no oversights. And thus there is a stability and a security. God is wise. His providence is wise. God is holy. His providence is holy. Sin is odious. And yet God's providence over sin is holy, as we'll see tomorrow. God is powerful. And his providence is powerful. It's irresistible. What he has willed to come to pass will come to pass, so that all of the opposition or apparent opposition to God only accomplishes his goal rather than overthrowing his goal. It brings to pass his good pleasure. God orders every note that is played in the anthem of his praise. His providence is just, despite all of the injustice and cruelty and inequity around us. Providence is good because God is good. And therefore, we can see that he is working, he is making everything within the life of the Christian to come to pass for our good and for his ultimate glory. One of the 20th century free church ministers who wrote a number of books was Murdoch Campbell. Some of you have read his books. There's probably one or two on the table out there. And in his book, In All Their Affliction, which I commend to you, he has numerous biographical and historical accounts from Thailand's people, which are very heartwarming. And one of them, one of those accounts, he speaks about a minister whose wife had died. He lost his wife. And we're told that he prayed, and an elder or someone overheard him in prayer, saying to the Lord that if an angel from heaven had told him that this would work out for his good, he would not believe him. But because God's word said it, he would believe and did believe that it would be for his good. So there's the exercise of faith in the goodness of God and in the goodness, therefore, of his work of providence. You see, there's comfort here, isn't there? As we'll see much more tomorrow and the next day. There's comfort in adversity. And there's the absence of a slavish, sinful fear in the life of the Christian. In the words of Stonewall Jackson, we're as safe in battle as we are in bed, because God is indeed sovereign. But it also creates humility within us. Because everything that we know, and everything that we own, and everything that we are that is commendable, and everything that we've done that is good, has all been received. It's all by grace. And thus it all goes to God's glory. And so, first of all, God is in control. Secondly, we have this whole matter of causes. First and second causes, which our Westminster Confession speaks about in chapter 5. This is describing the relationship of means and ends. So, God not only controls the ultimate end in anything, but he also controls all of the means that reach that end. The Lord controls all of these things, both the result and how we get there. And so the confession speaks about the first cause and speaks about second causes, and some of you will know that this is loaded with meaning in the history of theology and philosophy. But when it speaks about the first cause, it's speaking about the fact that God is the one in whom everything originates. God is the one who has determined in his infinite wisdom all that is going to come to pass. But he has also determined the instruments through which those things will come to pass. And that's a description of what we call second causes. So children, let me see if I can make this simple without being simplistic. If we were to line up on this table a whole string of dominoes, which undoubtedly all the children here have done at one time or another, you can come into the room and see all of the dominoes knocked down. And you can say, now, Pastor, who knocked down this domino? And I could say, well, you see the one right there before it. That one knocked it down. Well, yes, but which one, you know, what knocked down that one? Well, the one right before it knocked down that domino. And eventually you'll become frustrated and say, I understand all of that, that each domino knocked down the other domino. But my real question is, who knocked down the first domino? And if you can understand that concept, and you can understand the relationship of second causes, the means that God uses to get the last domino knocked down or all the other dominoes. But God is the one who has set the whole thing and who brings to pass all of these things as the originator. Or another illustration, you ate breakfast this morning before you came into this service, and there is now food in your belly. And that food is going to nourish your body. But that's the end. The end was the whole purpose of sitting down to eat was to get food in your belly. But think of all the things that had to happen in order for that to take place. There had to be, someone had to make money and give money. Someone had to then take the money to the store and select food and bring that food eventually here to the conference. And then there were others who had to wake up early and who had to use a stove and their arms and hands in order to make that food and to serve it. You had to use your own hands to shovel it into your mouth and your teeth to chew it and your throat to swallow it. All of those are means toward the end of getting food in your belly. Hopefully the children can get that concept in their head. God ordains both the end and the means to the end. In other words, God is in the details. God is in the details. And He's ordering all of the secondary causes, which are real causes, but He's ordering them. And so you can open the Bible and you can see that Joseph is given a beautiful coat that his father had made for him. There's a whole string of events that come about, and I won't take to trace out the details. You can do so readily enough in your own mind. There's a whole string of details that come about because his father gave him that coat. But you know, if you were to trace it not only through all the ups and downs of Joseph's life, but through all the ups and downs of redemptive history, you'll see that one of the results was ultimately the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him, the salvation of all of His people. And if we wanted to take the time, we could spell out all of the details that demonstrate that. God is the one who is ordering all of these things. And there, we could speak, if we had time, about the different types of second causes. There are necessary ones, there are free ones, there are contingent ones. But you'll notice, especially in our confessions in chapter 5, paragraph 3, it speaks about the fact that God is not limited to the means. God is not restricted to the means to an end. And there are three things that are spelled out in that paragraph. God can, first of all, work without the means. This would include things like miracles. God doesn't use the normal means to heal someone or to bring them back from the dead. It also speaks about God working above the means. So in Romans 4, verse 19, it speaks about Abraham and how his body is all broken down and his wife as well. It says in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here's an example, the account given to us in Genesis of them, how the ordinary means of conception and birth are readily known. God works above those means. He comes to those whose bodies would be normally inadequate to bring about the birth of a child, and He makes their bodies effectual in doing that very thing. God can also work against the means. So there's fire, and fire burns, it consumes things. And yet you have Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're not burned. God works against the normal means in order to preserve their lives. And this can be a great source of encouragement to the Christian, because we find ourselves, it may be in things like our health, or it may be in things like our financial circumstances, where we're without a job and having difficulty finding a job, and yet having enormous expenses and other pressures which are coming in upon us. And we're brought to see our own walk before the Lord, how God can come and work even above the ordinary means in order to give blessing and to provide encouragement for his people. It's the relationship of first and second causes, or the means and the end. And the question comes, how do these things work together? How is what God is doing and what we are doing, how do these things work together? And the description of how these things work together is called, in theological jargon, the doctrine of concurrence. We shouldn't be too scared by theological jargon. The doctrine of concurrence is the doctrine that tells us what the Bible teaches is about how these things work together. Concurrence means to occur with, or to occur together with. The other word that's used is confluence, which means to flow together. So children, think of it this way. You have two rivers, and this is in fact how we would normally use the word confluence outside of theology. Two rivers, and they're separate and they're distinct, and yet at some point they converge, they meet, and they flow into one another. So if you lived where I live in South Carolina, you would know that the Saluda River goes along the west side of Greenville County, and it flows down, and there's this whole series of rivers that flow one into the other, sometimes into a lake and out the other side, until eventually you get down into the low country of South Carolina, you have Santee, one of our main rivers in the low country, which has received all these other rivers on its way to the ocean. Well, that's the picture of the doctrine of concurrence. Human activities are being joined with God's actions to make a single event. And perhaps the most obvious example of this is found in Genesis 50, where Joseph is dealing with his brothers after Jacob is dead, and they're scared that he's going to come after them. And he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And in that one verse, what is he saying? There's two agents that are both operative at the same time, and their intentions were different. The brother's intention was evil, and yet he says simultaneously, God's intention was good. And you have the result of these two disparate intentions coming together, and the one result is the confluence of these things, or the concurrence of these things. Our will is involved, our reason, our aim, our goal, our purposes, and God's overarching intention is involved, so that God is working in and through the things that people do. And another example would be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, Peter, preaching to the Jerusalem Jews that are there, says in verse 23, speaking of Christ, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," so there's God's sovereign decree and the execution of that and the work of providence, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There you see the actions of wicked men whose intention was to slay the Lord of glory. And these two things are coming together. What God has determined from eternity, and what these wicked men have intended in all of their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a concurrence or confluence of these two things. The relationship of first and second causes. What does that mean? Well, you can look at both sides, the implications. On one side, you know, we cannot say God is thinking, there's Caiaphas. I sure hope that Caiaphas makes the right decision so that everything's going to work out okay in the end, and the Son of God will be crucified as a sacrifice for his people. Hogwash. That's nonsense, isn't it? It's not at all the case. But on the other hand, one cannot say there is Judas on the judgment day, and one cannot say, well, you see, Judas has brought about the execution of God's will, and which resulted in the salvation of all of his elect, then should Judas be rewarded? By no means, because his intention was evil. His intention was sinful. His intention was to betray the Lord of glory. So we remain responsible and culpable for all of our actions, while God is sovereignly orchestrating all that is being brought to pass for his own glory. So, first of all, we have this whole matter of control. God is in control. Secondly, causes, relationship of first causes and the first cause and second causes. And then thirdly, there's this whole idea then of our commitment. Our commitment, namely, to all that we are and all that we are about and all that we have and all that we want to do, committing all of those things to the Lord. Isn't this what we sing in the Psalms? In Psalm 37, it's speaking about committing our ways to the Lord in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So if he's the one who is the God of providence, who is bringing things to pass according to his infinite wisdom, then we ought to be committing our way to him. So that's our third point, committing our way to him. Even a Christian can fall prey to practical atheism. The Puritans warned about this, didn't they? The danger of practical atheism, a Christian who believes firmly in the existence of the triune God of the Bible, and yet who in their everyday life slip at times into practical atheism, thinking, speaking, acting, living, deciding in ways that look as if we didn't believe that there was a God in control of all of these things. We can fall prey to practical atheism. But then there's also the other side, which the Puritans warned us against as well. And that is, we can deal too much among second causes. They would say, don't dwell too much among second causes. In other words, don't fall prey to the temptation of thinking of what has immediately caused you pain, heartache, or other difficulties. Trace it back to the Lord. So someone has said things about you or to you. Someone has done something that is damaging to your life, your character, your person. Or perhaps there are things that were left undone. Maybe it's not even people. Maybe it's other circumstances that have taken place. And you think, well, you know, this series of events results in the medical condition I have. And so you're consumed with these biological sources that caused whatever medical condition you're faced with. And we can be consumed then with the second causes, rather than tracing it back through that whole chain up the ladder, as it were, to the Lord himself. To remember that God is the one who is ordering all of these things, whether it's in suffering or whether it's in seeking things that are good. And I would especially think in terms of seeking things that are good, because tomorrow we'll be giving some significant time to the whole relationship of providence to suffering. There's a deadness to means. speaking about means in contrast to the end, the things that we use as the instruments that will enable us to achieve what we're trying to do. There's a deadness to them. In and of themselves, they are dead. Sometimes they don't have power to accomplish what we wish they had power to accomplish. They don't work. They don't bring about what we desire. They don't further our good. It's as if the means are asleep. And so we have a job, and yet it's inadequate to provide for the demands of expenses that we have. And so this ordinary means doesn't actually fulfill all that we need from it or that is required of it. And there are lots of circumstances in which we can see this. The limitation of medicine to deal with health, or a whole array of circumstances. And that's because the source of good is not in the means themselves. The means are like the pipes which bring the water to the faucet under which we have our cup. But the source of that water is actually in a reservoir somewhere far away. And there have been all of these means that have just been the channels through which it's been delivered to us. The source of good is found in God Himself, not in all of the things that God uses to bring good to us. And so when we find ourselves looking at going into surgery, the Christian is continually reminded, aren't they, that we're not just in the doctor's hands, but we're ultimately in God's hands. And God is the one who has the doctor Himself in His hands. And it's, you know, God gives us a gift. And the instrument in which we give gifts to one another is our hand. And yet the means that God employs in our life are really just God's hand in delivering to us things which originate from Himself. The Lord at times closes His hand from us in order to teach us to seek our help from Him and not from the things that He sometimes uses to give us help. So our eyes are focused upon Him, not on the means themselves, which are dead, which are powerless in and of themselves. And we can have a piano in a room, and it's of no avail. It sits there like a gigantic paperweight on the floor. And it won't fill the room with beautiful sound. You won't hear the compositions of Mozart or anything else with the piano just sitting there. It's an instrument, as we say, a musical instrument. But it can't produce the music. And the Lord is the one who uses the instruments, the means, in order to produce music in our life, if you will, in order to bring about good to us and for us. If a solar panel is going to work, it can't be in that closet. It has to be sitting out where the sun shines on it in order to convert the sunshine into power. And so I think the point is, even at the beginning of the study of the doctrine of providence, we need to be reminded that we must not ever bow or worship the creature, but rather the Creator. We can make idols out of second causes. We can make idols out of the means that God is pleased to use. And yet, when we do that, if we make an idol out of the means, if we put our confidence in them, then God is often in the habit of making them ineffectual, making them not produce what we would hope to, in order that we might be taught to lean upon Him. And so we're taught to seek the Lord in these things. We're taught to see that even when we're pursuing our own devices, and when we're saying, you know, Lord, you have to work in the prescribed way that I'm defining for you, only through this way and that way, and only in this time period and that time period. The Lord will, in His mercy and His love and His compassion and in His wisdom, sometimes stoop to us and withhold those things from us in order that His glory might be set clearly before us. So here is the Lord in His mercy. He also uses neglected means sometimes for His own glory. There's Naaman, and he meets God at the Jordan. He uses what would be an unthinkable means to bring about a wonderful end. Or there's David, the means that God uses to slay Goliath. The Lord uses a whole variety of things like that. Sometimes great deliverance comes in through unexpected instruments. So just like we read in Acts 27, the Lord takes broken pieces of the ship in order to ensure that every last soldier is brought safely to the shore. And so we need to use the means that God commits to us with an eye on God, which means that this whole doctrine of providence must breed within us dependence upon God. It must breed dependence upon God. We can't bring anything to pass in our own strength or with our own wit. And so we're led to depend upon the Lord. We commit our way to Him. And then we're able to say, in very different sets of circumstances, some that are light, some that are dark, some that are sweet, some that are painful, in a wide array of circumstances, we're able to say, this is good. And this is for God's glory. The fact is that sometimes I think we have theologically these things in our head, but it doesn't actually find expression in us committing our way to the Lord. We'll think to ourselves, this is the biblical thing to do that is good, and now let's pursue it. But we skip the step of committing our way to the Lord. And so we say theologically that God is the one who is our comfort and our help, and God is the one who is sovereign over all of these circumstances. God is the one who is in control. But then we don't walk in dependence upon Him. And we don't commit our way to Him. And we don't live prayerfully before Him. And so then, rather than there being a submissive spirit, which yields to God ordering things according to His wisdom, we kick against the bricks and sometimes smash our head against the providential wall that God has erected in our life. Think about your own history if you're a Christian. Who was it that cared for you when you were in your mother's womb? You think about your soul. And if you're a Christian, if you're saved, the biggest thing that's ever happened to you is God breaking into your world by His irresistible grace and saving you. Well, if the Lord is willing to do those big things for you, then is the Lord not capable of doing what is, in comparison, much smaller things for you, like caring for your bodily needs? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the Lord would not withhold from us the greatest possible thing, His own Son, and if He gave His Son for us, will He not with Him also freely give us all things? There's no exertion for God. The Lord is able to accomplish His holy will effortlessly. And so He looks upon the sparrows, and the sparrows are cared for by Him. Is He incapable of caring for us? You think about not only your own history, you think about the history of the church. There is Israel in Egypt for 4 centuries under the boot of Pharaoh, suffering unimaginable sorrows and difficulties. And yet the Lord is pleased to deliver them out from the clutches of Pharaoh's tyrannical grip. You think of how the Lord rescued the Jews right on the brink of extinction. He brought them out of the hand of Haman and all of his wicked plotting in the days of Esther. You think about how the Lord delivered his people in the days of Ezra and of Nehemiah. You think of how the Lord brought Joseph out of prison, or Daniel out from the lion's den, or the 3 from the furnace, or Jonah from the whale, or Gideon's 300 from the Midianites. And we could go on and on and on. It's the same God. And he is carrying out the execution of his same providence. And thus we can walk in faith, expressed through prayer, in dependence upon him. We do not judge providence, and we do not rule over providence. We depend upon the God of providence. And how often have we found ourselves, how often have I found myself beginning a day overwhelmed, looking as it were at the storm on the horizon and thinking, this is it. We finally reached the brink. And everything is going to be blown to smithereens before our very eyes. How often have we begun a day looking at how overwhelming the circumstances are, and yet we lie in our beds that very night in absolute peace and astonished, bewildered at times at how the Lord has taken all of that, scattered the storm, and stilled the seas, and restored the sun, and brought back blessing to us. We find ourselves, and we can't see our way out. And yet it's in that context that God is so pleased, as we walk in dependence upon him, to come and to deliver us. He's the one who can make even the Egyptians, after 4 centuries of having the Israel nation as their slaves, he can make them willing to free his people so that they voluntarily send them on their way with jewels and gold and all sorts of other things to the astonishment of the Israelite people. This is the kind of God that we love. This is the kind of God that we serve. And so you see that the doctrine of providence, God preserving, God governing all his creatures and all their actions, There's depth that we can plummet, and there's mystery that keeps us humble before him. But even at the very beginning of considering such a doctrine, we have pressed home upon us what are really pertinent and really practical implications about what it means to walk in dependence upon the Lord in pursuit of his glory. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these things. Stand together. Our glorious God in heaven, we do confess that you are the sovereign King, and that you rule in the affairs of men, and that you do all your holy will, and it is good. And we confess that the display of your works before our eyes, they are wondrous to behold, and they cause us to bow down in humility before you, and they intensify within us a conscious sense of our dependence and our longing to commit our ways to you, to not be leaning upon the arm of flesh, even when you are pleased to use various instruments of flesh to bring about blessing to us, but rather to have our heart and our mind set on things above, where Christ is at your right hand, to seek those things that are above, and to walk before you in consciousness that you are the God whose hand is upon us and whose presence is with us. May you, O Lord, sanctify these things to the good of our souls. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.